Morning. If this doesn't look familiar to you, that means you're probably not in a small group. And I intend to shame you at this very moment. No, I'm just kidding. That was a joke. But if it really doesn't look familiar to you, that means you're probably not in a small group. And you can find one of these on the Welcome Center downstairs, absolutely free. And I hope that you'll grab one or three and read them. It's an excellent little book on discipling. Our small groups are studying it together, and I really want our whole entire church to be engaged in this practice of discipling as we read in this book. So please grab one. If we run out before you get yours down there, I have more, so come see me and I'll get you one, okay? Discipling, Dr. Mark Dever, excellent little book. All right. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer as we prepare to study God's Word. Well, Father, we praise you for all that you are and for all that you have done in your creation, in your redemption. As we gather, Father, to worship you, we want to exalt your holy name, knowing that the best way we can exalt your holy name is to be holy as you are holy. And yet, apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, you use your revealed truth about your person and about your plan to transform us by the renewing of our minds. Father, we lift up any among us who may not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who may not know your redemption and the peace and the hope and the joy that come with it. We pray that you would move in their hearts in a mighty and miraculous way and save them by your grace. Father, we pray that your messenger would not be in the way of your message. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever get caught off guard by discipline? All of a sudden, you're in it. Like you're just being disciplined all of a sudden, and you don't really understand why that ever happened to you. Maybe you're driving along in your car, you're not in any hurry, you're totally calm and at peace, and you're just cruising down 412 through Hellertown, and all of a sudden there's a police cruiser lighting you up to pull over, and you have no idea why. And your heart rate just, you know, if your resting heart rate's like 58 like mine, it's just boom, 120. What did I do? What did I do? You're looking at your speedometer. No, I'm not speeding. What did I do? We're back in the day of our youth. I say our youth, not your youth. If you're in your youth, you won't understand this. But in the day of our youth, before automatic clocks and iPhones and stuff like that, when your curfew was 11 o'clock, and you know that you're right on time. You're right on time. You have nothing to worry about. You're going to make curfew, and you come strolling in, and there's your parents, and they're waiting for you, and they're angry at you, and they blast you because you're late. You broke curfew, and you're like, wait, no, I didn't break curfew. Oh, no, you did. You forgot to turn your clock back. It's really midnight. Now you're being disciplined. All of a sudden, completely caught off guard. Or maybe professionally. Maybe you've had a situation where you've got caught up in following the crowd at work. Maybe pushing the envelope of the rules just a little bit because everybody else does it. Perhaps you knew what you were doing in pushing the envelope, but it wasn't a big deal. Everybody does it. Maybe you weren't fully aware of the consequences of pushing the envelope, and then the consequences come flooding in completely to your surprise. Everybody else does it. Yeah, but you got caught. And now you're in discipline. And you never saw it coming. It's how many people who claim to know God or who claim to know God's love and who claim to love God and live for God. That's what's happening to them. They're just kind of cruising along in their spiritual life as if all is well with God when it really isn't. This is what Jesus was addressing in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, a very familiar passage as of late, a very scary passage in God's truth. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Some people might think that I really love that text, or maybe that I love to scare people with that text because we've been seeing it a lot, but nothing could be further from the truth. It's as scary to me as it is to anyone. That text is foundational to what we've been seeing in the prophet Hosea. And what I fear more than what people think of my sharing that text so much is that the people under the care of our church who thought they were okay with God hear those words from Jesus on Judgment Day. That's what I really fear, that people who think that they're okay with God stand before Christ and learn all of the sudden that they're not. Because then it'll be too late. As we're going to see in our text for this morning, the word of God is sufficient to prepare us so that that does not happen. We're in Hosea chapter 5 this morning, and again, I intend to get through the whole chapter just like we got through chapter 4 very successfully last week. We're going to get through chapter 5 this morning. Last week, we saw how the lack of knowledge was at the root of Israel's sin against God. The lack of knowledge of God. They did not know God as they thought they knew him. And the blame fell, remember, on the leaders, on the priests, the husbands, the fathers. Chapter 5 has a different emphasis, wherein God is preempting any consideration of the excuse of ignorance regarding his people's sin and the resultant consequences. God's not going to accept the excuse of, "I didn't know," any more than the police officer is going to accept the excuse, "Well, I didn't realize I was doing 50 in a 30. Do you accept that excuse, Josh? I didn't know? Didn't think so. So we're in Hosea chapter 5. We're going to see the announcement of discipline, the results of forthcoming discipline, and then the requirement to end the discipline. And the big idea is that God's word provides sufficient warning that the holy justice of God does not allow him to passively overlook sin, but requires his discipline and separation from those who sin against him. We see the announcement language throughout the text, so we won't confine ourselves to a sequential study for this point, but we're going to begin with the first three verses. Look at verse 1 with me in Hosea chapter 5 in your Bible. "Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you." That get your attention? That get your attention if the prophet of God came, stood before you, and said, "Hey, pay attention! The judgment is for you!" Me? What did I do? "For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor." So God's saying to everyone, "I'm coming to judge you, priests. I'm coming to judge you, leaders, king, Israel, all of you. Pay attention because the judgment applies to the masses." Make no mistake, what's coming upon you, God is saying, what you have coming upon you should be considered judgment from your God. Many people in civilized culture today would do well to understand the same. He mentions a snare. They've been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. Mizpah and Mount Tabor were historic sites of victory and success for Israel. They were prominent places that people would visit, and so familiar places of hearing from God, hearing from God's prophet, hearing the word of God. And the leaders actually set up altars of false worship in those places that ensnared the people. They'd led their people into error and became a net spread to capture their people who were unaware. Today, similarly, there are many, many, many nets spread and many snares laid for unsuspecting people who seem to be seeking some spirituality in their lives. And there's a lot of people seeking some spirituality in their lives. Even people that may be wrapped up in the grotesque sin of our culture might be seeking some spirituality in their lives. Even as they live in certain ways, they might be convicted. It might be God drawing them. And it might be surprising that many people don't really have any idea that there's a difference between faithful biblical Christianity and then the other side is the blatant condemning error that's found in many churches. Many people who are seeking spirituality in their lives have no idea that there's a difference. They don't have any idea that a church is not a church is not a church, because they think a church is a church is a church, right? And so they'll go to a church hoping to find God, maybe even being convinced that they have found God, like people going to Mizpah or Mount Tabor, when all they've done is walked right into a trap set by the devil himself. From the charismatic prosperity gospel to the social justice gospel to the all love, no truth type of churches and the all truth, no love type of churches and those who openly invite mysticism and Satanism and all these other spiritual things into their midst, there's likely more error, more spiritual nets and snares in our world today than there are safe havens of truth and grace. That's why it's so important, brothers and sisters, that we are active. We who love God and His truth are active, even determined in this war for the souls of people by preaching and teaching the true gospel, the whole gospel, and nothing but the gospel, inviting them in here to a safe haven of truth and grace where there are no nets or snares. We must be active. Souls are at stake. As we continue, the language doesn't soften. Look at verse 2. The announcement of discipline. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. The revolters, they're rebels who are in open defiance of the known authority over them, namely God, Yahweh, the God of creation, the God of Israel. They've turned away from Him consciously and from His truth. And God says they've gone deep into slaughter, which could be a reference to the horrific practice of child sacrifice that Baalism required. And it could also be a reference to the revolving door of the kingship in the northern kingdom that was the result of betrayal and murder. Some of these kings didn't last a year before they got whacked. And it was happening over and over and over again. Whatever the case, it's clear that the people had gone deep into slaughter. They weren't just flirting with the edges of temptation. They were immersed in sin. God says, I will discipline all of them. He is at a minimum going to chastise. He's going to afflict with a view toward training and repentance. That's discipline. God's going to seek to correct the behavior. That's actually a positive thing, as harsh as it may sound when he says, I will discipline all of them. It's more positive considering the circumstances because discipline, remember, is not condemnation. Though the failure to heed the discipline certainly could result in condemnation. But it's clear this discipline is for all of them. None will escape. Because as we see in verse 3, God knows everything about everyone. Verse 3, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Remember, God uses Ephraim and Israel interchangeably to refer to the northern kingdom, so the redundancy is to drive home that no one is beyond God's knowledge, certainly no one among his chosen people, and neither is their sin beyond God's knowledge. They'd forsaken their marriage to God. They broke the covenant. They've played the whore. They are defiled. They are covered to the core and deep within with the filth of idolatry. God's making it clear. He's announcing loudly that he knows and he intends to address their sin. He knows their sin, friends. He knows ours too. He knows ours too. Psalm 139 makes it clear. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Think about that for a second. God is acquainted with all your ways. How's that working out? If you think about that personally, God is acquainted with all your ways. What does he see in his acquaintance with all your ways? How about verse 4 of Psalm 139? Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You don't even have to say it. It don't even have to come out. You ever catch yourself saying to somebody, did you just say that out loud? Did I just say that out loud? It doesn't matter if you say it out loud. He knows it all together. Psalm 139:7, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? God knows. But this knowledge God has of us is not mere cognitive understanding. It's more than that. It's much deeper, much more intimate, and much more exclusive is this knowledge. Amos 3:2 really makes the point well. You only have I known, God says, of all the families of the earth, you only have I known. Therefore, what's the therefore? Therefore? Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Why? Because they're his people. They only has he known. They're his beloved, his chosen. The announcement of discipline is also the announcement of divine parentage. As the author of Hebrews wrote, it is for discipline you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. But still, the announcement shouldn't be heard tenderly in this particular case. It should not be heard tenderly. The tone of God should not be understood as soft and tolerant. Make no mistake, God is very, very angry with his people. He's very angry with all of his people, as we see in verses 8 and 9. Look at the announcement in verse 8. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Bethaven. We follow you, O Benjamin. That's war language, in case you didn't know. And in this case, it's introducing Judah into the conversation. We've been talking to Israel, been announcing discipline on a northern kingdom, and now Judah enters the conversation by naming cities in the southern kingdom, a line through which runs right into the northern kingdom. We follow you, O Benjamin. Could very well be a reference to the incursion of the southern kingdom into the north, and we know that that happened historically. To be sure, in verse 10, God rebukes and threatens Judah for this very thing. Look down to verse 10 with me. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Those who move the landmark were those who were trying to change the boundaries from one tribe to the other. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. So they're committing one of the worst sins a tribe could commit, corporately speaking. They're trying to annex land from a sister tribe. The same God's people. God allocated land for each tribe, and one tribe is trying to take land from another. And so God is announcing Judah's discipline as well. Indeed, he's announcing his wrath that he will pour out like water, which we'll talk about more in a minute as we begin to talk about the results of the discipline. God has announced his discipline. Now he's going to talk about the results of his discipline. And the first one we see in the text is separation from God. Separation from God. And we see it in several places and in several ways. First, in verse 4, if you look at verse 4, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. Their deeds are like a rope of restraint that's tied to them as they maybe try to make it back to God, and this rope of restraint is holding them back from returning to God. Indeed, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us the restraint is spiritual death. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once lived. What do dead people do? They don't do anything. They're completely restrained from returning to their God. And so the imagery here is not of a wound. It's of death. Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. As if we're not saying anything at all, as if we're dead to God. Friends, this points us to the unfathomable holiness of God. As Habakkuk says, he can't even look at sin. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. The first result of God's discipline against our sin, the first result of God's discipline against our unholiness and our wickedness and our depravity is separation from God. Verse 6, you drop down to verse 6, it echoes this from another perspective. Verse 6, with their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They're trying to reach God with their worship. They're in sin. They're in deep, unrepentant sin. And yet they want to try to appease God. They're trying to reach him with the sacrifices of animals. They're trying to half-heartedly obey the Levitical law, but they're going to swing and miss, and eventually they're going to strike out because God has withdrawn from them. He doesn't want their half-hearted sacrifices. He wants their heart. He wants their whole heart, their entire heart. He wants all of their being. He doesn't want them to have one foot in Baalism and the other foot in Judaism. Bless you. He wants them all. We read in 1 Samuel 15, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? He doesn't want their sacrifices when they're consciously disobeying him. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. Don't go off worshiping false gods in grotesque and disgusting ways, even as you know God's truth, and then think that you're going to come and appease God with your silly little sacrifices. He doesn't want that. What does he want? He wants us to repent. He wants us to repent of that which is separating us from him. He doesn't want us to think that our false religion is going to absolve us of the gross idolatry and adultery against him. This is what many people today need to understand. Their attendance at so-called houses of worship, their giving of their money, their good works, their tolerance, their love will not win them into the good graces of God, especially when they don't know him at all. They don't know what he's about. They don't know what he's done and why he's done it. They have no idea that the chief end of God is to glorify God and that the whole reason that he saves us is for the glory of his holy name. They don't know about that. They don't know his holiness, his plan. Because they don't know it, they won't worship rightly. Many people get frustrated. They're trying to worship God. They're trying to find God. They think they're doing what they should be doing to get to God, and they get frustrated because they're hollow. They'll say things like, my worship is hollow. It's not doing anything for me. It's not helping me. It's not giving me peace. It's not giving me hope. When that happens, brothers and sisters, you know what we need to do? We need to take a step back and get on our face before God. We need to get in his word. We need to examine ourselves and test ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. We need to examine ourselves for sin that might be making God turn his face away from us. We need to examine ourselves to see if we might find sin that might be inhibiting our worship, that might be restraining us and keeping us from God, as we saw in verse 4. Because God don't want our worship when we're in sin. That's why we teach during the Lord's Supper. If you're in sin against God, don't celebrate the Lord's Supper. God don't want that from you. What does he want? He wants you to repent. Some people, though, they think, okay, well, separation from God, God separates from me when I'm in sin, and that's, I'm okay with that because I'd rather have God separate from me than kill me, than wipe me out or afflict me somehow. But if separation from God was the extent of the results of the discipline, that would just be too unloving, wouldn't it? That's why we don't just throw people out when they're in sin. We pursue their holiness according to Scripture. But separation is not the extent. Verse 5 says, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. They don't just get to prance around in all their glory in their sin because God separates from them. No, they're going to stumble. Because the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Think about that first line in verse 5. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. You know what that means? means they're so bold and brazen in their sin, they're actually prideful about their sin, which is another testimony against them. Not only don't they repent of it, they don't think it bothers God at all. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. And you know what? The pride of sinners testifies to their face today in the same way. Like putting symbols on the front of your church. Symbols of sin on the front of your church building. A flag. A rainbow flag. Whatever kind of flag. A black flag. Whatever have you. The results of God's discipline will come upon that pride. It'll result in complete instability. They'll be totally wobbly, back and forth like a windshield wiper in their faith, walking around on broken legs, as it were. And you might look at them and say, some of those places are doing pretty good, actually. Well, don't forget, Israel, as Hosea preached, was in a time of unprecedented prosperity. Just like many apostate churches today, but God says it won't continue. They will stumble in their guilt. And it only gets worse from there. Look at verse 7. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. To have dealt faithlessly with the Lord means no effort in spite of knowledge. That's what it means to deal faithlessly with the Lord. They know, they have the brain knowledge, they don't care. They didn't trust in the right way, so they didn't follow God's way. They essentially walked away from God consciously, and of course then they end up bearing alien children, children of whoredom, as we saw in the first three chapters of Hosea, because they intermarried with pagan Gentiles. So they had people that God said to name, not my people. And so, because of their conscious faithlessness, the new moon festivals they celebrated in worship of the fertility god Baal, even though they ascribed them to worship of Yahweh, which they thought were responsible for their abundant harvests and their plentiful fields, is actually going to devour them and their fields under the sovereign power of God. And the results continue in verse 9. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is possible. Somebody call me out. I make known what is sure. This is not an idle threat from God. God makes known what is sure. And so did Jesus when he said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So many people want to ascribe this 21st century Western tolerance to Jesus. Does that look like tolerance to you? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. As we saw earlier in the announcement of the discipline, this goes for Judah too. It's not just the northern kingdom anymore that Hosea is talking to. It goes for Judah too, as we saw in verse 10. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. I will pour out my wrath like water. When you're reading the scriptures, sometimes you might just want to take a pause and just think about what you read. When I take a pause and read the end of verse 10 there, I'll pour out my wrath like water. I think about water and my experience with water. You ever spill a little bit of water? And you're cleaning it up, the water. And you find more and more and more and more in the deepest inner recesses of the place you're cleaning. And you're like, there is no way I spilled that much. I spilled 3 ounces of water. I cleaned up a gallon. How does that happen? Right? God's pouring out his wrath like water. Should indicate to us what exactly God's wrath does. How deep does God's wrath go? This discipline isn't mere separation. It's experiencing the wrath of God. And so the death of a person apart from faith in Christ is not mere annihilationism. It's not mere separation where they're free from the consequences of their sin, as if they just cease to exist. In reality, God continuously pouring out his wrath like water. It's most clearly analogized in the flood of Genesis 7, and it cannot be escaped. And so, verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment because he was determined to go after filth. He's oppressed, crushed in judgment because he was determined, consciously, intentionally determined to break God's law, to ignore God and rather follow human precepts, most notably their worship of Baal and following the edicts of their king to worship golden calves that were set up in the northern kingdom. And so Ephraim is oppressed, crushed. Verse 12, but I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. We know what moths do, right? In the early stage, they eat through everything and anything. So like moths and dry rot to wood, to clothes, to anything, eating holes, leaving things broken and useless, God is going to do to both the northern and the southern kingdom in his discipline. Rather than repenting and returning to God according to his word, the results of the discipline seem to send them further away to seek help from their pagan neighbors, which we see in verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness, that is when he saw the results of the discipline from God, and Judah, his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. You can just hear it now. We're languishing. Help us. But he's not able to cure you or heal your wound. Historically, we know that the northern kingdom did seek refuge and help from the pagan nation of Assyria, even against their brothers in Judah, but God says they couldn't help. They could not bring a cure. Friends, when the trials that we endure are the very chastisement of God, nothing can cure it. Nothing can stop it. No one can help except God. We've been seeing this throughout our study of Hosea as we see God bringing desolation even to the land itself. And they seek help. And we do the same thing. Legislate, legislate, legislate. Restrict, restrict, restrict. But if God bringing the judgment, you can legislate till you're blue in the face. You're not going to stop God from disciplining. Calling on our filthy pagan neighbors to provide for us is not going to help. Verse 14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. What an illustration. What a graphic illustration. What is the meat that the young lion is tearing at and carrying off? It's God's people. God won't just go away. He will tear and go away. He'll carry off such that they will be beyond rescue. Because there is no escaping God's judgment and discipline. There is no help. Friends, if these horrific images and illustrations of God's discipline don't show us His holiness, if they don't show us how truly jealous He is for His chosen people, I don't know what will. And that's the point. That's the point. Even as Jesus said when He cried out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." The prophets and those sent to it to warn them, to call them to repentance. And He says, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Which points us to the requirement to end the discipline in verse 15. "I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me." I will return again to my place, likely referring back to the lion imagery of verse 14. The lion returning back to its den with its prey. Certainly, literally referring to God's place of judgment and discipline, but in the context, also referring to His grace, because He says, "Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me." That's grace, because it testifies to how genuine children of God are to respond to their sin against Him and His discipline of those sins. How are we supposed to respond? When we acknowledge our guilt and seek the face of God, we're trusting in His grace and mercy. We're trusting in His love, in His willingness to forgive us and not shame us. That shows up when we are genuinely in distress because of our sin against Him. This is what Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians as godly grief. Godly grief. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Worldly grief says, "Oh, I messed up. I better bring a sacrifice in and God will just wash it over. And then I'll do it again tomorrow and I'll just bring another sacrifice." That's worldly grief. Worldly grief's like, "Oh man, I got caught." Not godly grief. Godly grief is this distress that causes us to earnestly seek God. And it's what we see from David in Psalm 51 after he was confronted about his sin with Bathsheba. He said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." That's faith, folks. That's knowledge of God's grace and goodness and faith in it. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Against God and God only has he sinned. Now that's not true, right? We know that he sinned against Bathsheba's husband, right? He had him killed on purpose to cover it up. But he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Where's his focus? His focus is on the holiness and the glory of God. "So that you might be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." You ever sing that when you're convicted of sin? I do. "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." That's what it looks like to acknowledge our guilt and seek the face of God in our distress. And here's the beautiful thing about it, folks. God doesn't leave it as a mystery. He doesn't keep his discipline a mystery, nor the results of his discipline a mystery, nor the means to end the discipline a mystery. He reveals it all to us right here in his word. Make no mistake, the means to end the discipline begins with God. Repentance is a gift from God. We see it in Acts 5, we see it in Acts 11:18. Repentance comes from God, and the giving of the gift begins with fatherly discipline. We see that in Hebrews 12. We saw some of this text already. We're going to see more of it. If you are left without discipline, in which all participated, your illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have heard earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. Watch this. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Repentance begins with discipline to the point that we become holy. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's repentance. To those who have been trained by it. But discipline, in contrast to condemnation, is for genuine, born-again children of God. Discipline is for those whose sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross, those to whom his righteousness is imputed by faith in his sacrifice for their sins and his resurrection from the dead. That's who discipline is for. Without such faith, it's not discipline. It's not a matter of discipline without that faith, but it's eternal, unceasing judgment and condemnation, as we see in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has already and continuing forevermore eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him for all eternity, like an unceasing spigot of water continuously pouring out God's wrath. For those who do not believe and obey the Son. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who are in Christ Jesus, it's not condemnation. It's only discipline that leads to holiness. Friends, don't be eternally separated from God. Don't remain under God's wrath. Repent and believe this good news. Heed God's warnings and warn others too, that they too may escape condemnation and may share in eternal glory with us. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for these warnings. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your grace and mercy. Indeed, Father, we thank you for your discipline, because it shows us that we are your dearly beloved children. Father, may we respond appropriately to your discipline when it comes. And if it's not us that's being disciplined, Father, may we help others. May we walk with others in a discipling relationship to help them heed your discipline, to repent and return in the purity of spirit-filled worship, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.